Let's turn together in God's Word. We're going to take a one Lord's Day break from our series in Revelation, and we're going to look together at 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13 this morning. 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13. 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13. Hear now God's Word. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may He add its blessing to our hearts. Well, last Lord's Day, we announced the opening of a nomination window for candidates for the office of deacon. And so it is prudent for us to take time to remember and consider what this office means. What is the function of this office? What are the qualifications of the men who hold this office? And so today's sermon is one that is addressed to the church, a church that lives in the privileged position of life after Christ. So it's not about Christ and His promises before salvation. It is about Christ's covenant promises to His people after salvation. It is a discussion about what is true within the walls of the church. How do the people who live within the walls of the church, how do they benefit from the leadership that Christ establishes among His people? And that's an important question for us to ask as we're thinking about nomination process, because when we're choosing elders and deacons within the church, we're not choosing men for men's sake. We are taking advantage of the structure that God has laid out for His people within the walls of the church. And there are certain things then that God says these things must be true of those whom you would choose to be the leaders of your congregation. And that's important in some sense because it is unrealistic to expect that a congregation would grow beyond the spiritual maturity of its leaders. But on a greater scale, it's important because those are the commandments of God for His people. It's not unlike what we talked about in our confession of sin. We don't worship God in our own way. We don't worship God according to our own desires, and that includes every aspect of our lives. How do we structure our lives privately or within the walls of His church corporately? And so today, we consider together the office of deacon. Deacons are leaders within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that means that it is imperative for us to establish these leaders in a biblical way. We don't get to determine and define for ourselves what the leaders in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ look like, because no church belongs to any man. Every church, true in its profession of faith, belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we don't get to define the work of the deacon. We don't get to define the qualifications of the deacon. We turn to God's Word and we look to the Lord Himself to define what the officer and the office should look like. And as we do that together from 1 Timothy 3, verse 8 and following this morning, what we see is that the deacon's calling requires that he be a man who plainly serves God in thought, word, and deed. So the deacon's calling requires that he be a man who plainly serves God in thought, word, and deed. And to learn that lesson, We're going to first look at the qualifications of the office of deacon. Then we're going to briefly look at their wives. And then we're also going to look at their reward. So their qualification, their wives, and their rewards as we consider the office of deacon this morning. So let's begin by looking at the qualifications for the office of deacon. The first thing we note about the office of deacon is that it is a uniquely New Testament office. This office did not exist in the Old Testament. However much we might want to make it about the Levites served the priests, the deacons served the whole congregation. This is a different office, unique to the New Testament. It actually comes into existence after the ministry of Christ. When Christ was on the earth, he ministered to those around him in two ways, to his disciples in two ways. In the first place, he ministered to them in proclamation of the truth that he received from the Father. And you see that in places like the Sermon on the Mount, where he has a prolonged sermon where he gathers the people and he proclaims the word to them. But on the flip side, Christ also ministered to the physical needs of those who were around him. So another place where Christ sits up on a mountain and proclaims, there are 5,000 that are gathered around him. And the disciples want to send them away so that they can get home to get food for themselves. But Christ ministers to them in distributing food to them also in the feeding of the 5,000. So that's what Christ did. And after Christ ascends into heaven, then you see his apostles taking on themselves the very things that Christ did. They assume responsibility over the ministry that Christ had entrusted to them. And it doesn't take long, really. You're only a few chapters into the book of Acts, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 following, where you see that the apostles begin to fail in this responsibility. They fail in doing the things that Christ did perfectly, and that shouldn't surprise us because they are men. They're limited, and they are not able to do as Christ did. And not only that, but the Lord was blessing this group with growth. And so in Acts 6:1, you see the apostles failing in the distribution of the needs when it comes to certain widows. And as the apostles begin to work through how can they address this failure on their part, this new office comes into existence because the apostles recognize that their main responsibility is preaching and teaching. But that doesn't mean that the second part of Christ's ministry on the earth isn't unimportant, that it can be neglected, that it can be forgotten. No, the apostles sent by Christ to be preaching and teaching also recognize that the ministry of tables, as it's called in Acts 6, should not be neglected. And so when we're talking about the office of deacon, it's important that we understand what we're describing. We're describing the ongoing ministry within the walls of the church of the second part of Christ's ministry while he was on earth. It is not an insignificant office. It is not an inferior office. It is an office that does one part of Christ's ministry while the elders are responsible for the other part. And so the nature of the ministry of the deacon, as it's described for us in Acts 6, you'll see it there. It talks about the daily distribution in verse 1, how the apostles were failing in the daily distribution. And in verse 2, it talks about how the apostles recognized their priority in preaching, while this other aspect of ministry that they're not able to get to is the serving of tables. So the nature of the ministry in Acts 6, when the diaconate is established, is an office that deals with the daily distribution. It's an office that deals with those who serve tables. Now, if you're trying to summarize that and you're trying to deduce the principle, deduce the scope of this office from what is recorded in Acts 6, you might say that the office of the deacon is primarily for the material provisions of the church. The office is established to care for the widows. Now, if you look in Acts 6, these widows are part of the church. And so the deacons are established to take care of the material provisions of these widows who are within the walls of the church. They are there to relieve the needs, the poor, those who are destitute within the walls of the church. So that's the first thing that we have to come to, and especially in today's world when we've misunderstood what the office of deacon is about. The office of deacon is one of care for the people in the church. It is not a handyman position. The office of deacon is not a handyman position. And we say that up front, and then we're going to look at the qualifications to bear that out. The primary purpose of the office is to care for those who are in need. Now, when you say that, that's kind of your placeholder, that's your hook. When you hang the office of deacon on that hook, there are many other responsibilities that play out from that. You might see the diaconate ministry as one of mercy to the sick, one who comes alongside the friendless, one who brings relief to the needy. You would properly see them as those who are responsible for managing the common possessions of the church. But when you're looking for a man to carry out that kind of job, what does the Bible say you should be looking for? Should you be looking for a man who has one of those $1,000 tool chests on wheels that he can wheel it to the church when it's necessary? Somebody who understands plumbing? Somebody who understands electricity? Somebody who can put together systems so that we have good distribution networks for all those in the world? Well, what does the Bible say? And that's where our text comes in today. Our Bible text today shows us what we should be looking for in people who are to be nominated, who are to be chosen for the office of deacon. Now, if you look at the first establishment of the deacon in Acts 6, they already had some things that give us a clue. So in Acts 6:3, when the church in Jerusalem opens the first ever nomination window for the office of deacon, right? It says three things, three traits for these deacons. They're to be of good reputation, they're to be full of the Spirit, and they're to be full of wisdom. That's already the baseline that helps us understand a little bit of what we should expect from 1 Timothy 3 in verse 8 and following. So now let's turn to 1 Timothy 3 and 8 and have exploded for us, in some sense, what is established in Acts 6. Acts 6 lays the foundation, and then the blossom comes, perhaps you could say it that way, the blossom comes in 1 Timothy 3. So when we look at our text, the first thing that I want us to notice as God's people is that the qualifications for deacons are spiritual in nature. They are spiritual in nature. And you can divide that up in different ways, in what they believe or in how they live, but it's spiritual in nature. And so the first thing that we want to see is the spirituality of the nature of the life of the deacon as it is characterized in his personal holiness. Personal holiness is lifted up as a primary requirement for the office of deacon. Now, it's interesting, when you go through the qualifications as they're listed here in our text, what you see, if you were to back up a little bit and start in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, is that there's much overlap between what is required for a man to become a deacon and what is required for a man to become an elder. The same level of holiness is expected in both offices. Now, there are five common qualifications in our text. Five common qualifications that the deacon has with the elder. What I mean by that is, it'll say that the elder is to have this qualification, and it says the same thing of the deacon. Sometimes it uses slightly different words, but the requirements are almost exactly the same. There's five of them. And there are three that we're going to deal with first that use different words to communicate the same thing. So it will say it one way about the elder, it will say it another way about the deacon, but if you split it down the middle, it's talking about the same qualification. So look, for example, in chapter 3 in verse 8. It says, deacons likewise must be dignified. Well, in chapter 3 in verse 2, it says that the elder is to be above reproach, or that the elder is to be respectable. Those two words, or three words, they are describing the same kind of thing. A man who lives uprightly before people, and that people can see his upright life. The second thing that you see in, in verse 8 is that the deacon is not to be addicted to much wine. Well, if you look at chapter 3 and verse 3, it says that the elder is not to be a drunkard. So that's two ways of describing the same thing. Not a man who is ruled by external passions, by ruled by anything other than his relationship with the Lord. It says in verse 3 that the elder is not to be a lover of money. Well, in our text, it says that the deacon is not to serve in a way that he manifests greediness for dishonest gain. Again, it's the same thing being described in two different ways. So the deacon is to be dignified. Well, the elder is to be dignified. The deacon is not to be addicted to much wine. Well, the elder is not to be addicted to much wine. The deacon isn't to be greedy for dishonest gain. Well, the elder is not to be greedy for dishonest gain. So those are three different words that describe the same thing. So those are three of the five things that the elder and the deacon have in common. There's another one. It says in chapter 3 and verse 12 that the deacon is to be the husband of one wife. Well, it says exactly the same thing about the elder in verse 2. The deacon is to be the husband of one wife. The elder is to be the husband of one wife. Now, does that mean that officers must all be married? I think if you look at that text, it's really more about purity. If you look at that Greek word, it doesn't say the husband of one wife. Literally, if you have a footnote, it probably says it in your English translation as well. Literally, it says deacons must be one woman men. It's talking about purity, that they're to live faithfully under the seventh commandment, that they're not to be known violators of the seventh commandment. They're not to follow the immorality of the world. And so both elder and deacon are to be the husband of one wife. And in verse 4 and 5, it says that deacons or that elders are to manage their households well. Well, surprise, surprise. In verse 12 of chapter 3, it says that deacons are to manage their own households well. Why is that required? Because there's a requirement that proves something. It says in our text that if you don't manage your own household well, how can you expect to find competency to lead the church? And so those five things, being dignified, not being addicted to much wine, not being greedy for dishonest gain, being the husband of one wife, managing your own household well, those five things elders and deacons hold in common. They remind us then that the primary qualification for the deacon, the primary things that you look for in a deacon are things that you would also look for in an elder. You are looking for those who are spiritually mature within the congregation. And then there's one qualification that is, I don't want to say it's unique to deacons because you also would expect this of your elders, but it says in our text in verse 8 that a deacon is not to be double-tongued. He's not to say one thing and do another thing. Their words and their actions are to be aligned. And of course, you would expect that of your elders as well, but it's unique in terms of its description of the office of deacon here. And it makes you think of a place like Romans 2, verse 21 and following, where Paul, in that sense, he's talking, it sounds like, to an elder. He says, "While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Are you double-tongued? Are you saying one thing and doing another thing?" Well, the deacon is to be a man who is characterized by practicing what he preaches. And so those are those six qualifications that determine whether or not a deacon is living a holy life. Because holiness is defined by Scripture, is it not? We don't make up our own rules about what holiness is. And so here, holiness for the church is defined. And so as you're considering men to serve as deacons in this congregation, you have something to look to begin with. You have a place where you start. Do they manifest these qualities? Are they characterized, not perfect in their living, but are they characterized by holy living? Are they characterized by a love for God as expressed in their actions? So that's one place where we look, where we think about their qualifications. Another qualification is given in verse 9, where it says they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So the deacon is to live a holy life, but that a holy life is lived as a result of knowing the holy truth, knowing the holy God. And so it says here in verse 9 that the deacon, he doesn't only live a holy life, but he knows the Christian faith and he embraces it without reservation. The deacon embraces the doctrines of the Christian faith. That's the second part of the qualifications. Again, like we said before, the office of deacon is not a handyman position. If it was a handyman position, there would be very different qualifications that are listed in God's word. But it says so far that their lives are to be marked with and characterized by holiness. But now we see that this life that is lived in holiness is lived as a result of the Bible understood. The deacon isn't supposed to be a man who lives according to a set of external principles. He's not to be a man who does the right things only on the outside. The deacon is to be a man who lives his life on the outside in holiness because he understands the gospel, because he understands what God has done in him, for him, through Christ. And so deacons are to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, okay, let's back up and think about what does it mean when he talks about the mystery of the faith. Because the mystery of the faith isn't saying if you want to become a deacon, you have to have this secret level of knowledge. You have to understand things that nobody else could understand from the Bible. That would be the heresy of Gnosticism, right? This secret knowledge that some people have and everybody else is on left on the outside. That's not what it's talking about when it says the mystery of the faith. The mystery of the faith is the revelation of God's word. And that is recorded for us. It's not our own invention. We use the Bible to understand the Bible. And so in Colossians 1, verses 24 through 26, you have the Apostle Paul describing the Word of God as the mystery. So Paul's rejoicing in his sufferings. He's filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. We're not going to touch that. That's another sermon for another time. He's talking, though, about the body, and he's become a minister of the body according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations. Paul makes known the word of God to the church in Colossae, which is the mystery that God had kept hidden in the past and now has disclosed to the saints. This is what the deacon must hold on to as well. The deacon must hold on to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. In other words, he's to believe without reservation the doctrines of the Christian faith. Well, what does that mean? That means that the deacon has to understand that there is a mighty creator who created the heavens and the earth. He must know that man in his natural state is part of a sinful, fallen race condemned before God because of their willful rebellion against him. He must know the work of Christ on the cross, this Lamb who stood as a substitute to take away the guilt of his people. He must know that man, when he is joined to Christ by faith, becomes a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. He must understand this promise from Scripture that man is made new, and in being made new, he is made alive to righteousness, and that through the power of the Spirit learns to put to death the sins of his self slowly and but surely by grace. He must understand these things, and he must hold them without reservation. He must look to the promised return of Christ and rejoice in that day when he will be delivered from his natural self, and he will be made perfect in his eternal inheritance in the heavenly places. And the church officer, including the deacon, must read that in God's word and must never say, "My God would not do it that way." He must look at those things and say, "Amen. Even Presbyterians, officers, are to say amen out loud to those things. Amen. These are the blessings of God's Word. These are the truths that He has recorded in His Word. He has said them. And to be a leader of the sheep, you must know the voice of the shepherd, and you must follow him yourself. The mystery of the faith must be held without reservation, with a clear conscience. These doctrines in our church, we have a very thorough summary of these doctrines. They are not adding to the doctrines. They are looking at Scripture, and they say, what does the Scripture say about this topic? And what does the Scripture say about this topic? The Westminster Standards. These must be embraced with a whole heart because they are an accurate summary of the things that the Bible teaches. And the deacon must be able to say amen to those things. So there is the deacon has to be characterized by his personal holiness. The deacon has to embrace the doctrines of the Christian faith. But then it also says something else in verse 10. It says that the deacon is to clearly demonstrate his qualifications. It says in verse 10, let them be tested first, then let them serve as deacons. There is to be this testing of the deacon in order to ensure that the qualifications are actually there, that he must show himself to have these things, not use the office to grow into these things, right? Sometimes we make a mistake there. It says that the deacon is to be tested first. Now, the way of testing isn't made clear. It doesn't say if it's supposed to be a written test. It doesn't say that you're supposed to observe them for X amount of months. It doesn't say that, but it says that they should be tested first. It is clear that the church should not make men deacons in order to test them. They are tested before they become deacons. And sometimes, what I said before, that we sometimes make a mistake in this area. Sometimes we say to ourselves, it would be good for him to become a deacon and it will make him grow. Well, that's not what 1 Timothy 3 verse 10 says. 1 Timothy says he is already grown, so you make him a deacon. We may have to make sure we don't get the order reversed. The growth takes place before the man becomes a deacon. In some sense, what you can say is that the man who is nominated and ordained as a deacon has already proved himself to be acting in that capacity. He's already doing the things of the deacon. He's already manifesting himself in that way among the people of God. And so the deacon is to be characterized by holiness. He is to embrace the doctrines of the Christian faith without reservation. And he must clearly demonstrate these qualifications. Those are the qualifications of the office of the deacon. Now, the next thing that we want to look at when it comes to the deacon is their wives. In verse 11, it says, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. And so this is a bit of a controversial text. Sometimes people use it what I consider to be in an erroneous way. The Bible teaches that the offices, both elder and deacon, are open only to men. That it has not been contentious for many centuries, but in our time it is contentious. It is contentious because people want to include, I think because of the influence of the world, they want to include women in offices that have not been open to them. And they will use this text to do that. Because in our text it says their wives. That word for wives in the Greek can also be translated women. So it could say their wives likewise, but those who are arguing for female deacons would say the women likewise. And so for just a sake of trying to understand what they're saying, the flow becomes this. In verses 8 through 10, it's talking about male deacons. And then in verse 11, it begins to talk about women deacons. Now, how do you handle that? How do you deal with that discrepancy? How do you know which translation of the Greek word is the right one? Well, again, you look to the clearer, broader statements of Scripture, and you let Scripture interpret itself. You look at what the other passages of Scripture say, and you ask yourself, can it then be translated in chapter 3 that there are women deacons? And so you can go to a place like 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12. And this is not a popular verse in our society, but we're not concerned about that. We're concerned with seeking to understand what God has said in His Word to His people. And in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12, it says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. An office is authoritative in nature. If there's no authority associated with an office, why have an office? An office in its very nature is authoritative. You can go a little bit further in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 12 again, where it says that deacons must be the husband of one wife. It would be contradictory to flip it around, to say there's the male deacons and they must be the husband of one wife, but then there are these women, and they have different qualifications right here in the middle of the section on the diaconate. And then you have the descriptions in the Bible. You have the apostles, 12 of them. All 12 of them were men. Then you have the first deacons as established in Acts 6. All 7 of them were men. So the question is not whether or not it is possible to translate this Greek word a different way. The question is whether or not the broader reading of Scripture would allow you to translate that word that way. Is it possible to have these instances mean woman rather than wives? Well, technically it could, but to translate it as women rather than wives would be to create a problem with the plain statements of Scripture. Even the flow of the passage becomes absurd and different than what Paul does with the two offices. He talks about the elders in verses 1 through 7. And if you're to hold that in verse 11, he's talking about a different office, deaconesses, you would have to say in verses 8 through 10, he's talking about male deacons. Then in verse 11, he's talking about female deacons. And then in verse 12, he switches back to male deacons. It's not the plain reading of Scripture. It's not the easiest reading of Scripture. It's not the clearest reading of Scripture. And so the right way to understand it is that in verse 11, it's actually talking about the character of the deacon's wife. The man who is to be nominated as the deacon must have a wife who also maintains a sense of godliness. That these four qualifications that are assigned to their wives are that the husband and the wife together are walking in godliness, that they would be qualified, or that the man would be qualified to serve in the office of deacon. Now, that's not popular. I understand that. And I don't care. It's not popular, but it's biblical. And we take our marching orders from the Bible. Now, you can make the opposite mistake. I understand. The reason it's not popular is because people want to include women, and they want to say then that the Bible is misogynistic and all those kinds of crazy things. Some will take the opposite foolish step, right? Some will take the opposite foolish step, and they will assign value based on the offices. They will say that the Bible says that men are more important than women, so I'm a man, and so everybody, all the women in the congregation need to be quiet when I'm talking. Galatians 3 very plainly says that in Christ, all of God's people have equal value. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. It doesn't matter what your position in society is. It doesn't matter what age you are. If Christ died for you, he died for you with the same love that he has for all the other people. But having equal value in the sight of Christ doesn't mean that you perform the same tasks. And what we're talking about with the office of deacon is simply the performance of a task. It's an authoritative task. It's a significant task. It is a task that is done in the same way that all other tasks are done within the church, for the glory of Christ, for the honor of Christ. All people in Christ have equal value, but they do not perform the same tasks. Think about that even among men. Not all the men of the congregation are officers. Not all of them have the same position. Even among men, there is distinction. That's not a statement of value. We all serve the body of Christ with our gifts and talents, but not all of us serve the body of Christ as officers. So what does that mean? That when it comes to nominations, we are looking for men who are holy in their living, who embrace the doctrines of the Christian faith, and who have a clearly demonstrable track record that can be tested that these qualifications exist within them. And for those men who serve the church in that way, it says in verse 13 that there are rewards. These qualified men who serve as deacons are given the privilege of serving the church, and when they serve well, it says in verse 13 that they gain two things: a good standing for themselves and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So, first of all, they gain a good standing for themselves. This is not the same thing as a selfish pursuit. It is the fruit, not the motivation of your work as an officer. If you serve well as a deacon, you will gain for yourself a good standing. But that's not the reason why you're a deacon. You're not a deacon so that you can be impressive. You are a deacon to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, a faithful deacon, one who's working in humility, who is working for the glory of God, inevitably is loved by the church. The church holds them in high esteem. Even in the moments when a church in sin doesn't do that, and that does happen, even in the moments where the church doesn't hold them up in high esteem, a faithful deacon, a deacon who works in humility, a deacon who is working for the glory of God, has the delight of hearing their master say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So there is a gain of good standing when you serve the Lord faithfully as a deacon. The second thing that they receive as a reward is great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now notice, in that benefit, it doesn't say that he gains great confidence in himself. He gains great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And this is true of any officer, any good officer that has ever served in the church. A faithful officer, I guarantee you, experiences the opposite of self-confidence as they carry out their office. A faithful officer always recognizes, "I'm inadequate." Doesn't mean that God doesn't give him the strength. Doesn't mean that he doesn't perform his task well by the grace of God. But the officer of the church serves in an opposite way of self-confidence. So the longer they serve, the more they realize how inadequate they are to the task. And so as you work in the office, you constantly see the need for God's work in you and among your people. And that has some difficult aspects to it, but one of the blessings is that you see God doing it. You see God doing it more often than people who are not in the offices probably, because you see more of the details. And so you gain a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus because you see God at work. So, deacons are to be men from the congregation who are characterized by personal holiness, who embrace the doctrines of the Christian faith, who clearly demonstrate their qualifications that can be tested. They have godly wives, and they gain a great standing for themselves and great confidence in the faith. Now, what do we do with that? Well, first of all, let me encourage you as members of this church to choose godly men for the office of deacon. One of the privileges of church membership is that you get to choose your own leaders. You do it under the direction and instruction from God's word, but you get to choose your own leaders. It's a principle that's derived from Acts 6 when the apostles asked the people to give them names of men who can serve in this new office. And now that means for you, as you think about who you can put forward to the office of deacon, that you are giving an opportunity to choose a leadership that will reflect your values. It will reflect the things that these officers will reflect the things that are important to you. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. A church that values worldly success or growth will choose a man, perhaps with a financial track record, a man who is strong in the boardroom, who is a leader and understands financial tools. Obviously, I'm not one of those because I'm struggling to find the word. So if the church values those things, that's the kind of man that they're going to choose. If there's a church that values and prizes the glory of this world, they will choose a man who can make their building look beautiful. If you have a church that values the social aspects that the world is trumpeting for us right now, they will choose a man who can set up systems and programs that can be disseminated far and wide. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says, look for a godly man. Look for a man who holds the faith with a clear conscience. Look for a man who has a godly wife. Look for that kind of man. It's not that financial skills and ability to maintain a building and the ability to organize are not valuable to the office at times, but that's not where you start. That's not the first place that you look. The first intent of the offices of the church is always, always, always to help the church grow in godliness, in what they understand about God, in what they understand about what God has done for them, in understanding how God would have them live. That is the function of the leadership of the church, to point the church in that direction. And that's true of the elder, and it's true of the deacon. And so that's where you begin your search. You look for a godly man with a godly wife. So that's the first thing. Choose godly men for the office of deacon. Second thing that I want to encourage you as a congregation is pray for your officers. And you can pray for your officers in two ways. The first kind of prayer is one for strength and protection. So any man who reads over the list of qualifications, and any woman who's married to a man and is reading over the list of qualifications, the man is saying to himself, I'm not those things. And the wife is saying to herself, he's not those things. We know that we're imperfect and we don't meet those qualifications perfectly. The question is not whether or not the elder or deacon ever sins. The question is, how often does the elder and deacon sin? And so I have never met a good elder or deacon who does not struggle with his own inadequacy when looking at the list. And the sinful nature is just as strong in an officer as it is in anyone else. And so what allows the officer to serve? How do you ever find a man who to some extent meets these qualifications? It's only by the grace of God. It's only by the kindness of God in lifting up men to serve, sinful men, imperfect men, to serve in this capacity. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that preserves and strengthens and enables. So please, pray for your officers. Pray that the Holy Spirit would be at work among them. Pray for those who you are considering to nominate. Ask God for their protection, for their preservation, because Satan loves nothing more than to see the officers of a church fall. And the only way that that doesn't happen is through the strength and power of God alone. So pray for the strength and the protection of your officers. And the second thing that you can do in prayer is to thank the Lord for your officers. Thank God for the men who serve this church well. A faithful officer is a blessing to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God's way of establishing blessing within his church. And it is in the plurality of godly elders and deacons that the stability of a church is maintained. And Cliffwood Presbyterian Church, you have been blessed. The men that serve this church, they love the Lord and they seek his glory. And they're not perfect, but they want your holiness. They want your godliness. They want you to walk the life of faith in freedom and joy and delight. So as we consider the nominations for deacons, I want to encourage us as a church to follow the biblical model, to follow the biblical mandate. In the congregation, choose men who are living godly lives, who are motivated by a deep love for God in Christ. These will be the kind of men who will help us in our walk with God. These will be the men who will help us in our worship of the Lord. Their ministry among us will lead us towards godliness. And in so doing, they will be serving the bride of Christ and strengthening God's people. Let's pray.